A reading from Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all in his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?"
Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. And Moses said unto Korah, "Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord, every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer." And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "Separate yourself from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell upon their faces and said, "O God, the God with the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." And they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the front of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and all the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all the apparition unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking and all these words, and the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. This be the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, to those who read and to those of us who hear. We ask this morning that you would give us ears to keep on hearing, that we might learn and turn and obey and seek you with all that we are. We ask that you would open those locked places in our lives, that the light of your Son might shine in, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, healed, made whole, that we might serve you with gladness, both now and in eternity. So come and be our help as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember being about 6 years old, and I was visiting my dad's place out on Long Island and in New York, and I was rummaging around in the backyard, and I found that in the ground there was this tiny hole. And you could look into this ground and into this hole, and you could see that there was water down there. I thought, I've made this great discovery. So I found some metal to pry what turned out to be a concrete lid off this thing. And I was successful. Yeah, I had made a great discovery. I had found the cesspool. But in a way, that's what the wilderness is for. The wilderness is the place that God takes us to help us find the cesspool. That place in our hearts where we would prefer to keep the lid on and the leaves over it and never fool with it. And God doesn't bring us in the wilderness because he doesn't know where it is. Because God wants us to see it too, and us to surrender it to him, that we might grow in him and be made holy. That's his goal. And that's why he brings us into the wilderness. There's some backstory to the story that we just heard this morning. And I know it was a lot of text. I hope you were able to follow it. It was well read, but it was just a lot. The first backstory is in Numbers 14. And we heard about it, some of it last time. We heard about how they did not enter the land. They refused to. And the spies brought a bad report. The people fell into discouragement. And we talked about that cesspool of being discouraged and despondent and giving up hope. And that's a place where many Christians land and never come out of. But God is not going to leave the people there. He said that, yes, he will forgive those who refuse to go in, but they won't go in. The generation after them will go in. The 10 of the 12 spies died pretty much on the spot. But the children would enter the land. Then the second backstory starts in Numbers 14, starting in verse 39. And there we have Israel decide maybe they made a bad mistake, and so they're going to go into the land on their own. And they run into an army, and they're quickly defeated, and thousands die on the battlefield that day. And then something odd happens. There's a chapter right in the midst of all these stories where God speaks to Moses and he tells them, he tells Moses, these are how you're going to offer the grain offerings when you come into the land of Israel. And he begins to explain how with each animal that's sacrificed according to its size and the weight of the circumstance for it being sacrificed, the amount of grain that's meant to be offered with that animal. Why is that there? It's there because God is reminding Moses and the people that he is going to bring a generation into the land. There's a future hope, and there's going to be harvests in the future. They might wander through the wilderness, but God will bring a time of planting and harvesting. And the covenant relationship with him will continue in spite of the people's sin. What a wonderful window of hope God gives us there. Then there's this other story that might strike us as very difficult. It starts in Numbers 15, and starting in verse 32. In it, there is a man who goes and gathers wood on the Sabbath. And they catch him and they have to decide what to do. So Moses seeks the Lord, and God says to Moses, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. And then God commands them to make tzitzes, those tassels that were worn on the fringes of their garments, so that they would remember God's Torah and be faithful to it and not go after idols. And it's on that last backdrop that Korah finally stands up. I noticed this morning while I was reading back through the text that it's Korah who stands up, son of Levi, but then also he's been talking, and he's been talking with Dathan, Abiram, Eliab, and On, sons of Reuben. You know, the sons of Reuben were the firstborn of Jacob and Leah, and perhaps felt that they had some right to stand up and say something. They should probably be in the preeminent position, they thought, in spite of the prophecies of Genesis 49 that say otherwise. But certainly they felt very justified in standing up and speaking. And so did Korah. And along with them were 250 of the leaders of the congregation. And the text says that they took, and I think Elizabeth's translation said they took men. Mine says they took action. But really the word is simply they took. It's a word that's used in the garden when the fruit was taken. It's used again in Genesis with the sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took. It's a word that's used when a divinely set boundary is crossed. And that's what the sons of Korah were doing in this case. They took and rose up against Moses and Aaron. And here's the charge of Korah. You've gone far enough. And think about all these things that have happened. They've not entered the land. They got routed in battle. They just stoned a guy to death for picking up firewood. And Korah's thinking, this leadership is lousy. You've gone far enough. For the congregation is holy, every one of them. And interestingly, Korah is kind of quoting what God has just said in the last chapter, that they're to wear tzitzes to remind them that all the congregation is holy. So he's kind of trying to use the words of God to justify what he's doing. The congregation's holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. And here comes the charge. You ready? So why do you exalt yourselves, you and Aaron, above the assembly of the Lord? Well, look at what Korah seems to be saying as opposed to what he is saying. He seems to be saying, wait a minute, everyone should be priests. Everyone is holy, so everyone should be able to come into the presence of God the same way. But really what he's saying is, I should be a priest in Aaron's place. And we're going to see that this is exactly how Moses takes his complaint. But let's look at Moses' response first. The first thing Moses does is he falls on his face. We've seen him do this before. This is remembering that God is holy and to prostrate himself fully before the Lord. It's a stance in which you can't make defense for yourself. You're not going to be able to yell at anybody when you're laying on the floor face down. You can't kick. You can't punch. You are saying, Lord, you are my only hope, my only defense, and I'm placing myself before you. And also I'm falling in fear because you are holy and you are to be revered. And you are our judge. And you call us to walk holy before you. And that's where Moses takes his stance. And then Moses says something from his prone position. He says that God should decide this matter. Then he goes on and he does some interesting things in verses 9 and 10. Take a look at those. The next thing he does is he reminds Korah of his own calling. Is it not enough that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, are you now seeking for the priesthood also? So Moses reminds Korah of his calling. As a Kohathite, he does the deepest and most intricate work in the tabernacle of anyone other than the priests. Once the furniture of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, are covered up, it's the sons of Korah who have the task of carrying them. They're basically as close to the throne as you can get on that side of the veil. And yet, and then Moses points something else out in verse 11. You have gathered against not Aaron, not Moses, but God. And then here's a wonderful statement. And who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? And Moses is reminding Korah that, like Aaron, the only claim that they have to what they do is that God's called them. That's it. So the lid is off the cesspool. And what's in there? It's envy. Envy. It's the discontent with what you have, the desire to possess what belongs to another. The Torah calls it to covet. Like greed and lust, it's characterized by a painful desire. It is a move to deprive another of what is theirs. And envy is different than jealousy. I spent some time in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy this week trying to figure out what is this stuff. And this is the way that they describe envy versus jealousy, like this. Jealousy pursues the object of its affection. In this way, we can even say that God is jealous. God, who loves us, seeks after to win back the hearts of those who he has created. He pursues us in love, seeking for the object of his desire. Jealousy. Envy is a bit different. Envy has three characters. It is the object of your desire, and it is the rival. And what envy does is to destroy the rival in order to win back, but losing even sight of the object of its affections. So focused on the rival that that's all that it can think of. And so here is Korah and the priesthood, and all that seems to be standing in his way is Moses and Aaron. Envy works together with pride. Whereas envy causes us to desire what someone else has, pride is the thing that causes us to think that we ought to have it. Pride presumes that we desire and that we deserve what we don't have. What's the opposite, if you will, the opposite passion, the opposite deep-seated affection to jealousy? And I've seen two different responses to this, and I think both are correct. The first one is kindness is the opposite. And the second one is connected with it. It's charity, or agape love. It is a love that gives of itself, that seeks better for the other. But envy exists because we evaluate ourselves comparatively. Envy exists because we look at each other to measure ourselves. And this is what we do, and this is exactly what Korah has done. And this is exactly what Moses reminds him of. Laying there in his prone position reminds Korah of these two things. The first thing is that we miscalculate what it is that we have. In our envy, do we forget or even reject the gifts and calling that God has given us? In our demands that God has made everyone equal, do we lose sight of the fact that he's also made us each unique? The folly of this is that we've been tricked into evaluating ourselves against other people. But the only way that you can be rightly valued is on the basis of your relationship with God. You are his beloved. And that is the measure by which everything else stands and falls. And when God has called you to do something, you do it. There is nothing small about what you've been called to do, because God has given it to you. And so the first thing we do is we miscalculate what we have. But the second thing is that we miscalculate what others have. I think so much of the time with envy, we're a lot like the dog that chases the car until one day he catches it. What do we do with that? Like Korah, our problem with envy can often come from misunderstanding God's vision of leadership. If we understood and described leadership in God's terms, we'd quit asking who is qualified and begin asking if anyone would like to do it in our place. God's leaders are never qualified, they're never able, they're never the right people, they never do well. What they are is called. And God's leaders are at their very best when they are completely yielded to him. They weren't given power, they were called to serve. And like Moses, who cried, you know, get somebody else. I can't speak in public. Or Jeremiah, I'm just a kid. Each of us are uniquely unqualified for our calling so that God can be glorified in what he calls us to do. When we come to this test of the fire pans, and Moses has proposed this test, first of all, to demonstrate that Aaron's priesthood is legitimate. And we pick it up in verse 16, and we see that, in fact, the next day, the company does gather there in verse 19, just as they were called, and the glory of the Lord appears before the congregation. Well, the fact that Korah and company have shown up demonstrates what Moses knew all along. That they weren't there because Moses was disqualified or Aaron was disqualified, or that because everyone was equal, but because they wanted the priesthood. How often the revolutions that begin with the cry of equality, fraternity, and liberty end with the guillotine? How often the revolutions of sharing and giving really end with the gulags? This was a case of using people to get his ends, and Korah would bring destruction on all of them. And right at that moment, in verse 20, God begins to speak to Moses and says, you and Aaron, get away from the rest of the congregation while I wipe them out. And watch what happens next. Moses' calling is beautifully illustrated in the fact that what he does next is he cries out on behalf of the very people who are seeking to get rid of him. He's willing to place himself squarely between the people and God's judgment. Here, Moses suddenly becomes a picture of what Israel's leaders were always meant to be and so rarely were, without a title, without a palace, without a claim to power, with no law but the law of God, as a shepherd willing and ready to lay down his life for God's sheep. Oh, to have a king like that. Does anyone know one? There is one thing that is greater than power. And that's love. The one power greater than power is love. Next, we see not only this kingly, if you will, this kingly presentation of what leadership is, the one who leads and lays down his life for the sheep. We also see the priestly leadership and what it is meant to be. Suddenly, in this argument about the priesthood, Moses is going to have to do what the priest is called to do. And there we see it. It's actually the next day, and it's in verse 46. We see, starting in verse 41, we see that the people have gathered the next day after God has wiped out all those who brought about this rebellion. The next day, they're gathered in. Complaining against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed all these people. What's wrong with you? What kind of leaders are you?" And then they start to fall under a plague. And Aaron takes the incense censer and runs between the people and the glory of the Lord. That's a picture of our priest, who also stands in the throne room today on our behalf. And so the priesthood is confirmed in the fact that the rebels were judged, but the priesthood is characterized by the fact that the congregation is saved. This is what the priesthood is meant to be. Numbers chapter 18, flip over there for a second in verse 1. We're not going to get to do 18 and 19. I hope that you'll read them this week. But there we see that God speaks to Aaron and says to him, "You and your sons and your father's household will bear the guilt of the sanctuary, and your sons will bear the guilt of your priesthood. They will walk under the burden of making sure that God's people's sins are covered. They are going to do it because, and they are themselves are responsible because they will always do it imperfectly." You see, every priest that God appointed from humanity has been imperfect. Since they and the worshipers bore sin and uncleanness, the sanctuary had to be cleansed year after year. And this work was placed upon the priest, who would offer sacrifices first for himself, and then for the sanctuary, and then for the people, and then fellowship with God could be restored. In the next chapter, in Numbers 19, we see this discussion about the red heifer. And that heifer was slain and burned, and the ashes were taken and were sprinkled on the holy things. And what happened once a year at the Day of Atonement is all of the people were there as the priest presented offerings for himself for the people. But then it came time to cleanse the tabernacle. And this is what happened. Everybody went outside, because that tabernacle had been used by fallen people day after day to remove their sins. Everyone had to go outside, and the priest went in. And he went in and he sprinkled everything once again, cleansing it once again, making it ready so that worship could continue and God's people could continue to experience forgiveness. And that's the kind of priest that you and I need, one who will bear our sins, but also one who will go before us to prepare a place for us. You see, Jesus Christ came here to prepare sinners for heaven. And now he's gone to heaven to prepare heaven for sinners. Because there's coming a day when you and I will not just take our souls there, but we'll take our bodies too. He is the first fruits of those who have raised from the dead. And there he stands preparing a place for you and for me. He's been slain once for all time. It never has to happen again, because the perfect sacrifice was offered by the perfect priest, that we might enter into a sanctuary that wasn't made by hands. And he stands there today interceding for you and for me. And our high priest, he showed us everything that envy is not. He showed us self-giving love, what the King James Version translates charity. He became poor so we could be rich. He came to earth so we could go to heaven. He surrendered what was rightfully his so that we could gain what we could never earn, God's grace, the forgiveness of sins. There's a danger. There's a danger in seeking what we deserve, that we might get it. You see, you and I, what we deserve is for the earth to open up under us and us fall into the flames. But instead, God gave us his son. Like Korah, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But regardless of what we think we should have, I hope that today you might see what God has given you instead. That he's given you love beyond measure in his son, Jesus Christ. That if you're wondering, why does everyone seem to be successful and I can't seem to make it? I want you to see something today. I want you to see the cross where Jesus died. That's success in the kingdom. That was done for you. A life surrendered so you might have life. A perfect life for a broken one. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we just want to thank you. We thank you that you don't mind broken things. That we come bringing our greed. That we come bringing our despondency. And now today we come bringing our envy. And Lord, now the cesspool's open and we see it and we smell it. But that's what you wanted. Now you can wash it clean. We pray that you would cleanse us today in places that we didn't know were there. That you would remove sins that we didn't see before. That we might draw closer to you. And Father, we pray that this morning, if there's one who's never said yes and surrendered their life to you, that this would be the day that they would know that their sins have been forgiven because of what your son did for us on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.